Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, as you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Mark, and we'll continue this series with part one of New Wine. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Basically, what we're dealing with here is Jesus, of course, coming and Jesus bringing this new thing that God is doing. And, you know, I was thinking, the devil and evil men are not opposed to religion, especially dead religion. They're into it. They promote it. It's one of the instruments that Satan uses to keep people, you know, bound up and away from the real thing that God is wanting to do. But, of course, the Lord's doing something fresh, and what God is doing is a living thing. In this chapter, we see all of this opposition to Jesus, and it's all sort of based on, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's not the way we do it here. That's not the way it's been done for centuries. Or, you know, this is kind of the common thread of the opposition that Jesus is facing here. So, and he sums it up, you know, it's where he says new wine must be put into new wineskins. That's really kind of the message of the entire chapter here. So, and along the way, there's exciting things that happen. So, let's pick it up, chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, remember, nothing like this has happened ever in the lifetime of these people, and nothing like this had happened for centuries, literally. I mean, the last time that there was something like this type of thing going on that the people are now beginning to experience. I mean, it was almost all the way back to Moses. Of course, Moses, there was all of the miraculous activity that surrounded the Exodus. And then the supernatural things that carried the people through the wilderness and into the promised land. So, you know, really from Moses and the time of Joshua, all the way through the remainder of their history, these kinds of things just were not happening. There were prophets, of course, that had risen up, but generally the message of the prophets was a message of repentance because the people nationally were in sin. So suddenly the silence is broken. Suddenly there's this prophet that comes, John the Baptist, as we saw, and he begins to proclaim that there's one coming after him. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandals. And now that one has come. And Jesus goes about and he begins to minister. So these massive crowds of people are following the Lord. Literally, tens of thousands of people would have been following Jesus around the area of the Galilee. And so he's in this house, and the word spreads that he's in the house, and he preached the word to them. As we pointed out last time, Jesus was a preacher. And that's what he came to do. The signs and the wonders that we talked about were really Although they, of course, were blessings to the people, they were really more there to confirm that his word was indeed the word of God. So here we find him again preaching the word to them. And it says, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So the reputation has gone out. Jesus is preaching, but he's also healing people. So here's this paralytic man that is being brought to him. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. I mean, you know, you got to kind of visualize this, and it must have been an amazing thing. You know, Jesus is like giving a home Bible study. The house is totally packed, and the crowds go, you know, out into the yard and out into the street. And these guys are coming up. They're all excited. They're going to take their buddy in there and bring him to Jesus, but they can't get in because of the crowd. So these guys were tenacious. Instead of just saying, oh, well, you know, we'll catch Jesus next time around, they said, no, we got to get to him. So they go up on the roof. And in those days, and even today in Israel, you have a lot of houses with a terrace on the roof. So it was a common thing where people would be up on the roof of the house. But they go up and they start to break through the ceiling. I mean, you can imagine, the next thing you know, here comes this mat being lowered into the room with somebody on it. I mean, it must have been an amazing sight. So they let him down on his bed. Now listen to this, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. The thing that I think is great here is this man's healing, this man's deliverance was really due more to the faith of his friends than it was to even his own self. It was their faith that Jesus took note of. And, I mean, you know, it doesn't really tell us anything about the man. I mean, who knows, you know, how much that paralyzed condition affected him, maybe even, you know, if it affected him mentally or whatever, or inability to speak, or who knows? We don't know. It doesn't say anything about anything he says or does, but it's the faith of these men. And what I like about that is, you know, we can have faith for other people sometimes. And God will honor our faith. That's what these guys did. They took this man to Jesus because they had faith that Jesus would do something for him. And so the words of Jesus, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, here's where we see that opposition come in. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up, took up the bed, went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, these guys, these Pharisees, and we're going to see this is the pattern. They're constantly trying to find fault. They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy here. You know, what does he think he's doing, saying, your sins are forgiven? But Jesus asked them the question, what's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? So Jesus obviously does this intentionally. He could have just simply said, rise up and walk. But he does this intentionally to provoke this situation, I think. Now, if you think about it, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven in that you could say somebody's sins are forgiven and maybe they are and maybe they aren't. You can't really prove one way or the other whether or not the sins are forgiven. But if you say to the man, rise up and walk, and he doesn't get up and walk, well, that's a problem. So it's almost like Jesus, you know, he sets this whole thing up. He says your sins are forgiven, and this brings the questioning, and this brings the accusations. And then he says, well, basically what he's saying, oh, you want to know that I have authority to forgive sins? Okay, I'll show you. Rise up and walk. The man rises up and walks. I mean, this is amazing stuff. This is obviously extraordinary stuff that's happening. As the people said, we've never seen anything like this. There had never been anything like this really ever, even going all the way back to the time of Moses. The miracles of Moses, of course, were more miracles on a natural kind of a level that affected Egypt first and then affected, of course, the nation collectively. But now here, Jesus is exercising this tremendous power and authority in the lives of people personally and individually. So this is it's a completely different thing. So then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now, Levi is Matthew, the author of the first gospel. He had both names, and he is a tax collector. So he's sitting there at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose, and he followed him. Now, tax collectors were Jews who were traitors. They were considered as traitors. They were working for the enemy. They were working for the occupiers. They were working for Rome. And they were, you know, they would collect more taxes than Rome required. And whatever they could collect beyond what Rome required, they kept for themselves. And so they were despised. They were absolutely hated. And the ones that would lead the charge against them would have been the religious leaders. They would have hated them and incited hatred toward them among the common people. So according to rabbinical literature, the writings of the religious leaders, a tax collector was unforgivable. So it was like, according to the rabbis, being a tax collector was the unpardonable sin. You could not be forgiven for being a tax collector. So Levi has no hope of any kind of redemption from the standpoint of the religious leaders of the day. He would have been despised, hated, and so forth. But Jesus is totally different. And Jesus just walks by and says, "Follow me." Now, I think that Matthew had probably seen Jesus before this. I think he'd probably heard about him. I think he'd probably had some knowledge of Jesus that caused him to sense that he could approach the Lord. He was different. Where the Pharisees would have repelled a guy like Matthew, Jesus would have attracted him. So when Jesus says to follow him, he just leaves everything. He gets up from the tax booth and he begins to follow the Lord. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. And this was an actual party that Matthew threw, Levi threw for Jesus. So he was dining in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. So this is where we see, you know, in the Gospels, it's so important for us to keep our focus on the Gospels so we don't end up becoming religious and self-righteous and judgmental and critical to the extent that we despise the very people that Christ came to save. Now, I say that because that has happened many times over in the history of the church. The Pharisaical mentality that existed at the time of Jesus among the Jewish religious leaders, that wasn't a problem that was just theirs alone. That same spirit has been alive and well in the church all throughout the church's history. And there have been times and places where that Pharisaical spirit was more the dominant spirit in the church. So the attitude of the church, the people in the church, even the leadership of the church, was one of hostility, you know, toward those people who were openly sinful. they were seen as the enemy. They were seen as the people that needed to be kept out of the church rather than welcomed into it. And when we go through the Gospels, we see that those are the very people that Jesus came to reach. And so it will prevent us from ever developing that Pharisaical mentality, which is easy to develop. You know, we get saved and we disconnect from the world and we plug into the church, and then, you know, we kind of get into our own little clique, and there we are, and, you know, pretty soon we're, you know, further and further away from those kinds of people, and then we start to develop even a disdain for them, and forgetting that we ourselves were in that situation. We ourselves were at one time right where many of them are at, and the Lord rescued us. So we've got to always be on our guard, and a good way to do it is just to stay in the Gospels, and you just keep being refreshed over and over again as we see these portraits of Jesus working here among these people, the tax collectors and sinners. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of a prophet is this guy?" Now these are the kinds of things that really caused them to draw the conclusion that Jesus couldn't have been from God. He couldn't have been the Messiah because he's associating with sinners. He's associating with evil people. But of course, he wasn't associating with them in the sense that he was participating in their evil activity. He was associating with them for the purpose of winning them over and bringing them to faith. And so we're in this interesting position as Christians that we're to disassociate from sin, but we're not to disassociate from sinners. Because if we disassociate from sinners, how are they ever going to hear the gospel? How are they ever going to know that they can be saved? How are they ever going to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? How are they ever going to know that God loves them? So you see, That's the thing that we have to learn to do. We disassociate from sin. We don't participate in other people's sins. We don't partake with them in sin. But we have to associate with them in order to impact them for Christ. So we have to be wise. You know, one of the mistakes that the church has made, and repeatedly makes these mistakes, and then kind of, you know, collectively the church sort of comes to its senses, oh wait, now we've got to re-engage. But what the church has often done is it's so disconnected itself from the world that it loses touch and becomes irrelevant and has no contact and then therefore has no witness. And so suddenly somebody wakes up one day and goes, man, what happened? We're totally out of touch. The church has no effect on the world. The world's going to hell. The world's rotting. And we're over here, isolated in our little group, and our group is getting smaller and smaller because the only way it's going to maintain itself is if we've got new life coming in. So suddenly people wake up and say, we've got to get back out there. We've got to re-engage with people. And that is something that has actually been happening quite an extent in the past, you know, maybe 20 years or so, or longer than that maybe. But it's a good thing that the church is re-engaging with the culture. The church is not hiding away somewhere in a cave, but the church is going out and saying, hey, here we are, and this is what we do. And, you know, associating, but again, not sinning. That's the distinction. If we keep that clear, there are lots of things we can do and lots of places we can be and lots of people we can be around who are sinful people. We're not partaking in their sins, but we're there to show them that Christ loves them and he can save them as well. So Jesus, when he heard what they were saying, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous. And really, it's more the self-righteous is the way we'd understand what Jesus is saying here. I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I didn't come to call people who think that they're better than others and so forth. I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came, to call sinners to repentance. So the Lord himself associated with sinners, therefore he set us an example. There's one difference between us and him, and that's the difference in we can be tempted and we can be vulnerable and we can be sucked into sin and fall into sin. Of course, Jesus didn't have that danger like we might have it. So we've got to be wise. We've got to make sure we're strong in our own faith. We've got to make sure we have a good, you know, base of fellowship and accountability so that when we go out to these different places, we're not being tempted and being drawn, you know, back in. And obviously, we'd have to be very wise about, you know, the places that we venture into. Now, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You see what they keep doing? Like I said, they're comparing Jesus with themselves and with their traditions. Now, why aren't you doing this? Or why are you doing that? This is the way we do it. This is the way it's been done. How come you're not conforming to the way it's supposed to be done? Traditions are inevitable. Everybody develops traditions. Tradition becomes bad when it is, seen as an absolute standard that is inflexible. That's when tradition becomes bad. So we all develop traditions. Each ministry, denomination, fellowship, movement, or whatever, you know, we all have our traditions. You go to any Calvary Chapel in the world, and you will find that there are real strong similarities from Calvary Chapel to Calvary Chapel. Why is that? Well, we have a certain tradition. We do things a certain way. And that's fine, as long as we don't get to the point of saying that this is the only way it can be done. And if you're not doing it this way, then obviously you're doing it the wrong way, and therefore you're not, you know, pleasing God, and you're not, you know, right with the Lord, and that's the danger. So these guys are completely overcome by tradition. They're judging Jesus by their traditions. He's not lining up with the traditions. And so he responds and he says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So he's using an illustration that they would understand. You know, at the wedding feast and all of that, nobody's fasting. It's a time of celebration. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So once the feast is over and the celebration is done, then they go back to the normal life, and yeah, they'll fast then. Jesus is basically saying to them that this isn't the time for fasting. This is a time for celebrating. They're celebrating my presence here. Now he says this. He says, "Now no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse." Now, we know that. We've seen that happen ourselves. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine burst the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Jesus is simply saying, look, I did not come to conform to the old system. I didn't come to conform to the old system. I didn't come to join in with the old system and try to bring it up to date or modernize it or whatever. Jesus is basically just saying, you know what? We're doing a new thing here. We're not doing what you've been doing. We're not doing these things because it's a new day. And this is such an important thing because if you follow church history, that's what you see all the way through the history of the church.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Mark in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of New Wine. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled New Wine. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BBM122. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/PastorBrianBroderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/BrianBroderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.